My subject this morning is a subject that for some people should be terrifying, but for others it should be a glorious subject. Concerning this subject, the Apostle Peter wrote in his second book, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" An ancient question, but at the same time, a very contemporary question, written to the believers then, written to us today. What kind of people ought you to be? Answer, inspired answer, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Wow. Everything that people build their lives on in this corrupted world is going to be wiped away. And like in the days of Noah, when the water crashed down on the earth and completely washed and deluged the world in catastrophe, this time it will be wiped clean with a blowtorch of heavenly fire. And the question of eternity and significance today is, what will we do in preparation? Because it is surely, most surely, a coming day. My subject this morning is the day of the Lord. I bring it to you because we are in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and that is the thrust of Paul's theme in the first 11 verses of this chapter in his letter to the Thessalonians, the day of the Lord. And this is a theme that is throughout the Old Testament. I did a computer search of phrases like the day of the Lord, that day, the day, and you will find in the Old Testament over 200 references, and that does not cover the theme itself. And in the New Testament, over 70 references to it. It spices the whole of the Bible. Every time you read virtually a book or a chapter by the Apostle Paul, he's always thinking about when Christ comes. Now, if we lived in that day, shortly after Christ had resurrected, and we had on our minds his promises, I will come again. And we were going through the hardships of being a brand new movement of God in the earth, known as the church, being persecuted from every side. It's quite possible that it might be on the forefront of our mind as well. My task today, my desire, is to bring it back, if it is not already there, to the forefront of your mind, because it is coming. In Paul's subject today, the coming of the day of the Lord, there are three things that I want you to get a hold of as we go through this passage. First, God has provided us with information about this coming time, and with God, ignorance is not an excuse. We have been warned. And I will carry forward the warning. Second, God has warned us that this day is coming, and we, of all people, should be prepared. Third, God explicitly tells us that this will be a time of wrath and extreme suffering for all who have rejected Christ. Now, the first thing Paul reminds us of is that the day of the Lord is something that we've been told about. And he says in the very first verse that the day of the Lord is something different from the subject he had just addressed in chapter 4 in the last half, which was the subject of the rapture. You notice how he says, "Now, brothers," and this is a significant grammatical pivot in Greek writing style, from a previous subject to a new subject. "Now, brothers," again bringing forward their name in readdressing a new subject. About times and dates. I prefer the New American Standard's translation. I think they get it a little bit better. "Now about times and epochs." And this phrase indicates that Paul had in his mind a subject that involved a duration of time as opposed to a singular moment effect like the rapture. This would be different. Rather than punctuating history, this would be a moment, this would be a time that would have a duration of time. Times and epochs. The day of the Lord falls into those categories. "We do not need to write you." So, a new subject. Previously in chapter 4, he had said, "I don't want you to be ignorant about the rapture. But on the subject I now address, I don't need to remind you. This is something that ought to be familiar." The Thessalonians did not need further clarification about what was going to happen in the days leading up to the second coming of Christ. It is clear that Paul, while he had been in Thessalonica, had addressed the subject of the day of the Lord because he was preaching to them Scripture. And this subject, as I have said, is full in the Old Testament, which was Paul's Bible at that time. And, no doubt, he also brought forward to them thoughts from discourses he had heard about from Jesus, or he had heard that Jesus had spoken about, not yet written out in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, but written out in the Gospel of Matthew by this time. And so Paul's teaching about the rapture in chapter 4 explained that there would come a moment when fellow believers who had died would be resurrected, and in that rising of their bodies, they would meet their glorified souls, and at the same moment following their resurrection, those who were alive and remained on the earth at this coming of the day of the Lord would meet their resurrected loved ones in the air and join with the Lord and be with him forever. And Paul did explain certain sequences of events in connection with this event known as the rapture. Apparently, that issue was not something that the subject of the day of the Lord that he begins to move with here in chapter 5 was not something that he felt that he wanted to spend a lot of time embellishing and going into detail about. He felt that they had been taught well. It's just that they needed to be reminded. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, which we will, in the will of the Lord, get to, you'll find in the second chapter that the church in Thessalonica, in the short weeks, perhaps 4 to 8 weeks that Paul had been absent, had received a letter, or someone had come to that church telling them that the day of the Lord had already begun, and it had terribly disrupted their sense of calm and confidence in the midst of their persecution. Well, if the day of the Lord has begun, then what about our loved ones? What about our participation in the glory of Christ? What is happening to us? And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians to calm those fears by giving them some details that they were not remembering. what is the character of the day of the Lord? In other words, what will happen in that day? I don't say on that day. I say in that day because this day will be a long period of time. For more than 200 years, prophets in Israel spoke to the nation repeatedly, calling them to repentance. Israel was a rebellious people of God, constantly exalting in idols, constantly ignoring the promises of God, living in the weakness of human limitation rather than in the glorious power of the promises of God through devotion to Him. And the prophets over and over again for over 200 years called them to repentance, warning them that the day of the Lord would come. And then the Babylonians in 605 did come. And this became a preview to the day of the Lord. And the Babylonians crushed Jerusalem, slaughtered thousands of Jews, and dragged the living into exile in Babylon. That was a preview. And even after they were graciously, after 70 years, permitted to go back to their homeland, God had to send more prophets after just a generation to say, turn back. Turn back to me. They had forgotten again. And his voice of warning became even more loud and shrill. The day of the Lord is coming. You are my people. Be ready. Well, what was the day of the Lord going to look like? And what was its purpose? Answers to these questions can be determined by examining a sample of texts. And in your outline, I've noted some of the passages that you could refer to. As I've said, there are hundreds of them. It's amazing. But for example, according to Isaiah, the day of the Lord would be a time of judgment against all who opposed him. I'm reading from the prophet in chapter 2, these words. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower, every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to the holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away the rodents and bats, their idols of silver and gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who is but a breath, has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? And if any of you have read the book of Revelation, you should be hearing an echo of John's revelation when he speaks of the people hiding in the crags and the rocks, in spite of the terrors of the catastrophes of the trumpets and the bowls and the seals. People will raise their fist in the latter days and cry out against God rather than humbling themselves prostrate on the ground and begging him for salvation. The resistance of man to the glorious grace of God is astonishing. According to Joel, the day of the Lord will be a time when God will judge his enemies and deliver his people. I read from Joel chapter 3, for example. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all of you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon will be darkened and stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. The day of the Lord. A day of judgment on his enemies. A day of deliverance for his people. And Micah says that in that day, as God has brought man down, and as he is doing a marvelous work of deliverance of his people, God is going to establish a realm of peace, a period of peace in the earth. Again, Isaiah says about this in the 25th chapter of his book, these words. Actually, I was going to read from Micah. Micah, chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will, do you hear an echo? Listen, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Isaiah said, beat your pruning hooks into swords and spears, didn't he? And now is a new age, a new era in the day of the Lord. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. A new era of peace and righteousness in the earth. And we have read from the second book of Peter how that following the kingdom of righteousness in which Christ will reign on David's throne, when it is consummated after the climax of the kingdom, then God will come and completely renovate the cosmos and create a new heaven and a new earth. And all sin will be purged, and righteousness will be throughout all of the creation once again, as in the very beginning. Let me summarize. There are four general characteristics of the day of the Lord that emerge as you read through the Old Testament passages of which you have just heard a sample. One, the day of the Lord will be a time in which God will judge his enemies. None will escape. Two, the day of the Lord will be a day in which God will deliver his people. Third, it will be a day in which God will establish his righteous rule on the earth, and he will establish the kingdom promised to his son. And Christ will reign supreme, and people will honor him as he is worthy of being honored even now. Finally, the day of the Lord will be a day when God will finally cleanse and purge the earth and the heavens of all remnants of sin. And that is why I say it is both a terrifying theme, and yet also for those who are in Christ, a most glorious theme. The promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which we will dwell in righteousness. Not one fear, not one concern, not one broken relationship, not a pain. It's an exquisite thought. Seems like it's only just a figment of one's imagination. Beloved, the book speaks of it constantly. It must be something that the heart of God rejoices in. He's always talking about it. And I know myself, and I know you, what do we talk about? We talk about the things that rejoice us, don't we? And God is always talking about this. He's looking forward to it. But now is a time of grace in which the wrath of God is being held back like a huge dam. And his wrath boils behind this huge dam. But it is a time of grace. And so that is why we do not see constantly, moment by moment, an outpouring of instant justice, because it is a day of grace. Do not fall short of this grace. Embrace it for all your worth. We do not know when the dam will break. The second thing Paul tells us is that the day of the Lord is a time, and we know it is coming. Notice what he says in verse 2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. What's the essential point of this illustration, like a thief in the night? It will be without warning for those who are unprepared. I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of coming home to your home or returning to a hotel room and finding the whole place trashed. A thief was there. A burglar was there. It's jarring. If you've ever had that experience, it's shocking. It unglues you. When Christ comes, it will be, for those who are unprepared, like that. Jarring, shocking. Their world will be messed up suddenly. And who will be unprepared for its beginning? Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord. The one who is worthy to be honored with all of our strength and our mind and our hearts. And in contrast to the lost, which this verse says the day of the Lord will shock them, in contrast to them, this verse tells us that the Thessalonians had been instructed about this sudden surprised arrival, and he tells them, as I've said, you all know about this. Shouldn't be a surprise. And I can hear an echo in this of Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives before he went to be crucified. And I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 24, where I read in the 36th verse, in his response to the disciples, when will be the end? And what will it be like in the time of your coming? And toward the end of the discourse, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he said, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Sounds like Paul was a student of Jesus, like a thief in the night. Jesus said, be prepared. Now, the day of the Lord, in my view, is launched by the event Paul talked about in chapter 4, called the rapture. My study of the scriptures addressing the day of the Lord lead me to conclude that this period, known as the day of the Lord, will be a period of time that begins following the rapture of the church. The rapture presents an event that is so dramatic that it will punctuate history in such a way that all people over the earth will recognize that something extraordinary has taken place. And it will be so sudden and dramatic that it will get their attention and it will create fear in their hearts. Whether or not they understand the teaching of the coming of Christ or not, they will understand something remarkable has happened, and their attention will be arrested. Then Paul continues in verse 3 to tell us that whoever opposes Christ at the coming of the day of the Lord will be destroyed in it. Notice in verse 3 how he writes these words. While people are saying peace and safety, that sounds like Jesus talking about the coming of the Lord being a time like it was in the days of Noah. Noah was preaching, the Lord is going to destroy the world with a flood. And everybody was going, oh, foolish, stupid old man, sure. The Lord is going to destroy the world with a mighty deluge. Foolish, stupid old man. How's the wedding plan going, Martha? Great. What's the date of that wedding? We want to make sure we have all of our preparations made. Well, why do I bring that up? Because it says, Jesus said that in the days of Noah, they were giving in marriage and doing all those routine things of life. Like, nothing's going to happen. Noah is a foolish, stupid old man. Peace and safety, they will say. No problems. There might be a little bit of stress in the world, but the world is becoming accustomed to stress. You know, it's the way we live our lives. We do silly things that bring injury to our lives, and, you know, we go through stress, we get adjusted to it and go about doing our thing constantly and stress ourselves more by foolish things and rebellious ways, sin. We just get accustomed to the consequences of it rather than saying, well, wait a minute, why don't I stop doing that? People will be saying peace and safety. And when they are saying that, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So generally, this cheer of peace and safety represents a delusional confidence that most unbelievers have until they come face to face with the judgment of Almighty God. Some here might be wincing at such a stopping you in your path to self-destruction and saying, stop! Allow me to change your heart, to change your life, so that you can live in fellowship with me and you can walk in a way that is glorious. But they go on in their delusional confidence. as people do today. You know who they are. You try to share with them, you know, the love of Christ, and they go, oh, that's nice for you. But you see, I have plenty of love in my life. You see, I don't have any problems. Sin? No. That's not an issue for me. Because as far as I'm concerned, in my philosophy, all things are relative, and I'm as good as you are. So what's the problem? The problem is, it's not just a horizontal world. It's a world in which there is also a holy, sovereign God who is in control, whether you realize it or not, and you will come to terms with him, and they will be on his terms. Now is the time to make peace with God. Of course, this delusional spirit, this blindness, was what all of us walked in. We walked in the delusion of our own sin, our own self-righteousness. And for so much of our lives, we said, well, we will be like God. Oh, we didn't say that, but that's what we believed. We will produce enough good works that in the pan balance of eternal justice, I will weigh as heavy as God and flip myself into heaven. It is a delusion. Silly nonsense. Well, not for the person who doesn't know God, because that's what everybody thinks. Everybody thinks, I'm good. I'm as good as God, is what they're really saying. Do you see how naive that is? So naive. But understandable because of ignorance of the true and living, almighty, majestic, holy God. And that's the world we live in. Well, one day the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin, if you know Christ personally, and one day someone shared the gospel with you. Someone took a risk of your rejecting them. And one day you recognized the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ because God opened your heart. He cleaved through your stony heart and opened it up so that you could receive his love. And you repented of your sins and called on the Lord to forgive you, and you became his child. And now all of these truths of the coming of the day of the Lord ought to be like the expectation of graduation. Prophetically, this confidence that they boast of as they cheer, peace and safety, will be a confidence that will come also from the influence of the delusional presence of the Antichrist during that period of time, who will work all kinds of lying and counterfeit signs and wonders so as almost to delude, the scriptures say, the elect. That would be you and I. It will be incredibly persuasive. We will go, wow. But we will say, whoa, wait a minute. The filter of God's word says something is wrong here. And the Antichrist will build his power through the promises that he will bring peace to the chaos of the world that is descending like a cloud of darkness. And then the text reminds us that those who reject Christ will not escape the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. Notice how it says in verse 3, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The doors will close shut of grace. And the only thing written over the doorway of their world will be, abandon all hope except for those of you who will fall down and worship the coming Lamb. And this illustration, of course, points to the condition many of you have experienced or been exposed to as adults, many of you women, referring to the contractions of a pregnant woman that she feels when her body begins the birth process. And even when your doctor tells you the due date, you still begin to get ready because it could be early,
could be that date, but even when you know the date, you don't know the hour. And so you prepare, don't you? You don't go on hiking trips at 9 months, do you? You don't go shopping in New York or Baltimore when your doctor is here in Reading. You don't do those things because you're getting ready. And by the grace of God, your husband does not have a plane trip to Denver for business and avoids all traffic jams around Philadelphia and stays close to the phone. Why? Because when the contractions start, you have got to get to the hospital where your doctor will be, Lord willing, to follow through this birth process. Because once it starts, it has to go to conclusion. And so what this illustration is telling us very simply and graphically is the destruction of the day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to start suddenly, and it will continue until its purpose is fulfilled. And anyone who is caught, left behind in this day, will face the brutal persecutions of the Antichrist if they convert to Christ. And if they refuse to repent, they will fall under the terrors of the wrath of God. As Jesus said, it will be a time of tribulation such as the world has never known. And then finally, Paul says that the Thessalonians should not be taken by surprise by this subject, by the advent of the day of the Lord, his second coming. And he says this in verse 4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." He says, you shouldn't be surprised. I've equipped you. You know about this theme. And Paul had probably taught them, because he writes about it in his second letter to Timothy, had probably taught them about a rebellion that would take place in the days prior to the advent of the day of the Lord. And Paul had also taught them that the day of the Lord would not begin until the Antichrist had become recognizable. And this would not happen until the rapture, because it is the Holy Spirit living in the church who is at this time restraining the activity of the Antichrist. And the influence of the church is that medium through which the Holy Spirit works. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians these words in his second book. He said, "This lawless one will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. I told you about these things," he says. He's being held back right now. And Paul also taught them that it was essential for them to keep a focus on their priorities of serving Christ. Because he said, when the day of the Lord comes, it will be inaugurated by, or follow, it will follow the rapture. But understand that at the moment of the rapture, there will also be in heaven the judgment seat of Christ. And at that moment, Christ will assess the quality of all his people's works, and he will assign rewards based on that assessment. And it's very important for us to be ready that we have a good assessment. And that will all be based on to what degree we trusted Christ and we depended on his grace and we honored his priorities, his concerns. Well, even though the Apostle Paul acknowledged that the Thessalonians knew about the second coming and the day of the Lord, he obviously felt that there was a need to impress again on them the need for living in such a way that they would be fully prepared. This is what I will address in the will of the Lord next week as we look at verses 6 through 11. But let me urge you to recognize one thing. You are a possessor of this knowledge. You know that God is going to judge a dying world, a world that is corrupt. If that is so, wisdom calls out to beware of how tightly you embrace this dying world and its systems. And God is calling you to release from that embrace and reach out for the Son of God, who wishes to satisfy deeply, not superficially, but deeply, the yearnings that are there, deep down inside, and to satisfy you in an eternal relationship with his Son, but now, and to cause to flow out of your life a happiness that the world craves but can't have, because that happiness comes through a being filled with the Creator in your heart. And without a relationship with him, there is only superficiality, temporality, tinsel, and junk. And it's going to be just wiped away. You have this knowledge. You have this hope of all people. We must protect the worthiness of this message with our lives. We must not do anything that would mar or stain the reality or the apparent truth of this message. But it is not enough to defend it with righteous living. We must speak the message. Take the risk that someone took for you to say, you need a Savior. You need to know the forgiveness of Almighty God. You need to understand that his love has been displayed beautifully on the cross. Think about it. Won't you consider God's only Savior, Jesus Christ? We must speak. Because when the day of the Lord comes, the door of joy will close shut until he comes again to slay all of his enemies and then to establish his kingdom, which will be a kingdom of righteousness. And only the righteous will enter. Would you join me in prayer? Every one of you who knows Jesus Christ has a story of God's mercy and grace to tell. And your story is important. And no one else has a story quite like yours, and no one can tell it like you can. And at our baptism service this afternoon, I pray that you will be praying to support those who are sharing their stories. And even if your witness has been rejected for many times by people who don't understand, you need to understand that you can never know whether the next person you talk to is a person who God has brought into your life, because it's only your story that will really make sense to them and bring the light of truth to their lives. Have mercy. Do not let your fear of rejection or your pride stop you from introducing the subject of the gospel of the hope of glory into someone's lost heart. Father, now may you dismiss us with your... May you help us to understand what you are saying, and may our attention be riveted on Christ's return. In Jesus' name, amen.